Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. As a youngish kind of boy, not quite my boy's age, but close to it, I had heard the story of the best way to kill a frog. And I was told that the best way to kill a frog is to take a pot of water, just lukewarm water that the frog would enjoy, and place the frog in it. And the frog would stay in that water. And then slowly heat that water, and the frog would never know that the water was boiling it to its death. And then you would have a dead frog. I'm not sure exactly why that's such a fascinating thing to a boy, or maybe it was just me, but it always fascinated me, and I always wanted to try it, even though I never actually have done it. I have eaten frog legs, and thankfully I have to say they weren't boiled. They were actually fried, and they were good. But the idea of boiling a frog just isn't appealing. It doesn't sound good. I'm afraid that in our lives, sometimes we are not much different than a boiled frog. In the sense that we allow our lives to have sin come in upon us. We go through our life and we don't think of anything big. We're not sinning in massive ways, but we allow little things to creep upon us. And if we were aware of it, we would look around and see that we truly aren't living the life that God had called us to live. That we're not living circumspectly. That we're not walking according to the calling that He's given to us. And we look around and we realize we're in a terrible state. And we have to do something about it. Just as that frog, if it realized it, would jump out of the water, we need to look to the Lord and investigate whether we have sin in our lives, to see where we stand before Him. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again by the blood of Christ, you need to do this on a consistent basis, where you are looking at your life and you are saying, are there things that I'm doing that I ought not to be doing? Are there things that I ought to be doing that I'm not doing? If you are not a Christian, then we pray that the Spirit of God would work on you to convict you of the sin that is rampant in your life. Because each one of us have been in that state. We're not any better than anyone else. And that brings us to the topic that we have this evening in Mark chapter 14. It is one that is sobering to think about. That here on the night before Jesus died, He's with His disciples. He's with His followers. And it is such that the moment is recorded differently in the different Gospels. You can look in John's Gospel and you'll find chapter upon chapter of the things that were said that night. You can look in Matthew and Mark and they'll detail the events of the night. When you look in Mark, it's a very different situation. The entire Last Supper, as people have called it, the entire time of Jesus commemorating what we would call the Lord's table, is put into just a few verses. And the verses that are put forward make you wonder what was going on in the mind of the writer to put these verses forward above others. Because you think about who wrote the book of Mark. Well, Mark wrote the book. I fully am convinced of that. But I believe it was the result of Peter telling Mark what took place. That Peter was telling Mark the events that took place throughout his time with Christ. That's why there are things in the book of Mark that aren't in other Gospels. Because Peter was with Christ at times when other people weren't. And you see here in this portion of Scripture the take that Peter has on what's going on that time of that meal. And so I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 of Mark chapter 14. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, His disciples said unto Him, where wilt thou that we go and preparest that we may eat the Passover? And He sendeth forth two of His disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. So Jesus is here at the last official Passover in existence. He is the Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice that would take place the very next day. This is the last time that a Passover was celebrated according to the Word of God until Jesus Christ died. And from that point, there was no longer the need for a Passover lamb to be killed because Jesus became our Passover. Jesus became that lamb. And so here it is. It's the last Passover. And the disciples come and say, where should we go? Where should we go to prepare the Passover? And Jesus, knowing all things, tells them exactly what they will find. He predicts the future for them. And he says, you're going to walk into the city and you're going to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, men didn't carry pitchers of water in those days. That was women's work. The women carried the pitchers of water, not the men. And so to see a man carrying a pitcher of water would have been something out of place. And Jesus tells them, you're going to see this man, follow him. And when he goes into a house, you go into the house and say to the goodman of the house, where is the room that's been prepared for the master? And he goes forward. The disciples go and they follow exactly what's going to take place. This is something that we need to recognize is important. We need to recognize that it's important because Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus did not bow under a conspiring number of events and have his life taken from him. Jesus gave his life willingly. Jesus sacrificed it. He knew what he was doing and he laid down his life. And he had the power to take it up again. We also need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. He is there doing things. The Spirit moved those events to take place. The Spirit moved that man to be carrying that water, and the Spirit moved the goodman of the house to say, yes, I've got the room prepared for the master. To all intents and purposes, this man didn't know who the master was. We have no knowledge that he had any idea that this was going to happen. But the Spirit moved, and the Spirit worked, and the Spirit continues to work. The other thing we can recall is that Jesus is fulfilling the law. Jesus didn't come to break the law, but to fulfill the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And that's exactly what he is doing here with the Passover. You can look at Exodus 12 and you can see exactly what's prescribed about the Passover. And you can see the requirements and you can see how Jesus meets those requirements. It's a fascinating study and I highly recommend it to compare Jesus and the Passover lamb. The meal that so much is made of, that so much is made of throughout history, is told very little about here in the Gospel of Mark. There's very few verses concerning it. Jesus, here in verses 18 through 21, tells them, as the meal is now made ready, that someone is going to betray him. Someone that is eating with him. One of the 12 is going to betray him. They all ask Jesus, is it I? They all ask that question. And John actually tells us in his gospel that they look at one another, wondering who he's talking about. Wondering, is he talking about me? Because I don't think he's talking about him. They look inward, and yet they couldn't say, well, I know it's this guy. You know, sometimes we know the end of the story. And so we know it's Judas. We know it's Judas, and we must sit back and think, well, they all know that it's Judas. They all know that they recognize that. And even in the book of John, we see there's little spots where John writes in that this is Judas Iscariot who later betrayed him. He's looking at it from the end of the story as well when he wrote the Gospel of John. But them sitting there, they had no idea. And so each one is asking, Is it I? Is it I? And so Jesus responds with that famous statement where he says, the one who is dipping in the dish with me. And you think, well, that would have cleared it right up. Except the fact that we're thinking of how we eat today, where we have our plate and we get our food on our plate and we eat from that. But that's not how they ate. They had a large dish in the center and they would all reach into the dish at different times. And you could say, well, the one that's dipping in the dish with them, well, I dipped in the dish with them a few moments ago. And Peter dipped in the dish a few moments before that. And now John's doing it. And then later on Judas is doing it. And you could say that each one of them could have been the one dipping in the dish at Christ. They all must have done it at some point during the meal. The other spot is the betrayer was close enough to do that. He was in his inner circle. He was there with them. He was close enough to Christ to dip in the dish, to eat that meal together, and yet willingly betray him. Just to note, this is not the time when Jesus is dipping in the dish of the Lord's table. This is not the time where he blesses the bread and breaks it and passes it around. This is the time before that where they're having bread. And it's a reminder of the Jews of the hardships that they were suffering and a reflection on the bitterness of betrayal. The bitterness that they were consuming right there was a reminder of the difficulties that they went through during that time of Exodus, during that time in Egypt. It's also a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, where David was speaking concerning Ahithophel, betraying him while he had been eating with him. And yet it was a prophecy of what Judas is going to do to Jesus. And then Jesus tells of the awful consequences for the one who betrays him. It had been better if he had never been born. That's a powerful statement to make. That it's better for that person if they had never lived at all. That they had never seen the light of day. Sin is a serious thing in the eyes of God. Sin against the Lord Jesus Christ is even more serious. So the question becomes, how did Peter view this event? Because if Peter is the one that is telling Mark the details of the life of Christ, you see this portion of Scripture, and you see the import that Peter places upon it. He has the Last Supper there. He has that small few verses of blessing the bread and blessing the cup. And then that's it. They sang a hymn and they went out. There's none of the teaching that John has. There's none of those things that Matthew and Luke have. But he has more verses concerning this than he does about that. There's a lot of import in Peter's mind about this betrayal, about the questions, because he doesn't write, and we found out later that it was Judas. He leaves the question hanging. He leaves the question hanging in the air because he doesn't even say that Judas went out from among us, that Judas left us for one reason or another. He doesn't even mention that here. He just says, here's the question, and here's Jesus putting it to us. And here's us all asking, is it I? Is it I? And Jesus saying it would be better of that person if they'd never been born. The disciples, I think, here had a good view of their own heart. You know, I think there's times in our lives where we have a very poor view of it. Sometimes we have a better glimpse. Now, God is the only one who knows our heart. He knows it much better than we do. And there are times throughout the Gospels that you can say that the disciples missed it. They missed what Jesus was teaching. They missed the point of what he got. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit came along and taught them later on. Brought those things to remembrance. And they understood what he was saying. But here, I think they got it. I think they understood exactly what Jesus was talking about. They were sorrowful. They were sorrowful. In verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? Is it I? There was sorrow in their voices. There was sorrow. And you wonder, well, why was there sorrow? I think that they each recognized their own sin. They each recognized their own capability to sin. They each recognized their own capability to betray Christ. You think about why Peter would include this portion of Scripture. Well, later on that night, he betrays him three times, doesn't he? He says, no, I didn't know, I don't know the man. You're confused. It wasn't me. I don't know the man. They each had to admit that they could be the one. When you think about it, each one of them did betray Christ. Because what happens when he's arrested? They flee. They run away. They turn their backs on him. Now Peter is going to fight. He pulls out his sword and Christ says no. And Peter follows on. But then he betrays him three times. He says no three times that he knows him. It took tremendous courage to ask that question. In my mind, it took amazing amount of courage to turn to Christ and say, is it I? Am I the one that is going to betray you? Because what if he says yes? You're there. You've been with him for 3.5 years. You've been following him everywhere. You've been following him everywhere, and the men around you have been right there with you. Some of them are your friends. You may not care for some of the other ones. We don't know all the ins and outs of what went on with them. But that's your family for 3.5 years. And he says this, and the courage it must have said to say, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? Am I the one that's going to do this deed? Because what if he says yes? Notice that none of them said, it's not me. It's got to be somebody else. I can't be the one. I'm not going to be the one. No, the scriptures tell us that each and every one of them asked the question, is it I? Is it I? Am I going to betray you? None of them looked outwardly. None of them said, it's got to be Judas. Oh, Peter's the hothead. He's going to do it. None of them said those things. They looked inward. Judas asked the same question. Matthew tells us that. Maybe he was acting. Maybe he was play acting. You know, maybe he was putting on a performance. He knew what he was going to do. And yet he acts the part of a disciple. Thankfully, Jesus knows our hearts better than we do. He knows what's going on in Judas's heart just as well as the other disciple's heart. And it is an encouragement to know that he didn't give the answer here in Mark. He doesn't alleviate their fears. He doesn't alleviate their conscience. Sometimes having an alleviated conscience is not a good thing. Conviction of sin is a good thing. Conviction of sin that leads you to a godly sorrow and repentance is a wonderful thing. It shouldn't be something that someone comes along and says, oh, it's all right, don't worry about it. There are things we ought to worry about. Sinning against the Lord like this is something we ought to worry about. Sinning against the Lord is something that ought to cause us to feel the same sorrow that these disciples felt. To have that same mindset that they had. What do you do with your conscience? Are you doing it like Judas did? Where he's just acting and saying, is it I? And putting on a performance? Because he knows that what he's going to do. He knows he's going to leave in a little while and go to the priests and bring them to him. He has it planned out. He's already got it figured out. So he's acting. And sometimes we sear our conscience. We say, it's not that bad. It's not too bad. I'm just going to keep on going. I'm going to put a smile on my face so nobody knows what I've done. And I'm going to continue to move on. Or do we go before the Lord and say, it is me. I've sinned against you. It's not an easy thing to do. That lack of an answer should encourage us to know that he is in control. He's in control of the answers. He knows the answers. He knows our hearts so much better than we do. In another gospel, Peter and John still didn't know. Even after this portion, after he said, it's the one who dips his hand in the bowl with me. Peter and John still didn't know. And John, by Peter's urging, said specifically, Lord, who is it? Who is it that is doing this? So he responds and says, the one I give the bread to. The one I dip in the bowl and hand this sop to. That's who is the betrayer. And he hands it to Judas, and Judas leaves. That's when they found out. That's what, at least when Peter and John found out. We don't know if the other disciples even heard that question because John was reclining next to Jesus. It is something that we ought to keep in mind that the disciples were concerned over their sin. The disciples were concerned about their standing before the Lord. And that ought to cause us to have that same view of our own heart. You know, it's something that ought to cause us to lead to self-examination, not cross-examination. You know, we ought to be examining ourselves, not others. Now, there are people that will say, the Bible says, do not judge. Well, the Bible does say, do not judge. But then tells you, when you've examined yourself, that it go then to help your brother. Not judge your brother, but help them. Our eyes should never be looking at someone else and saying, that person is awful. Look at how bad they are. No, it should be saying, look at myself and how bad I am. And it should humble us so that if someone else is doing something, we go to them and help them. Not judge them. Not put them down. But show them their error and help them before the Lord. If they're a Christian, to come back in fellowship with the Lord. If they're not a Christian, to show them their need of Christ. Never to say, you're an awful person, you deserve hell. Regardless, we all deserve hell. That makes no difference. Show them Christ. The disciples were sorrowful. And there was no reassurance. He could have been comforting. He could have been comforting, and he could have done it. You know, none of the disciples comforted the Lord, did they? It's interesting to note that here Jesus says, you know, I've been with you for 3.5 years. I've taken care of you. I've fed you. I've calmed the storm. I've walked on water. I've healed so many. And one of you is going to betray me. There's not a single disciple that said, Lord, what can I do for you? Lord, what can I do for you? They all looked inwardly. They never looked to Christ and said, how is this affecting him? How is this affecting our leader? We ought to think that way sometimes. How is this affecting someone else, not just myself? You know, our heart, Jeremiah tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Very rarely do we see a good glimpse of our heart. 1 Timothy 1 tells us this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul, the apostle, saw himself as the worst sinner that ever lived. He called himself the chief of sinners. Now, when I stand and I consider Paul, I can't say that I'm standing next to Paul. I would think that I would be standing far below Paul. The things that he did in the service of our Lord is amazing. It's astounding, the lengths that he went to serve God, to serve Jesus Christ. And I would in no way would I ever say, Paul, you're a sinner. And no way would I ever say, Paul, you're the chief of sinners. I mean, he's written half of the New Testament. And yet that's the claim that he has on himself. That's not telling us that we should say, you know, Paul was the chief of sinners. No, that's how Paul saw himself. That's how we should see ourselves, in that same light. Because I don't know anybody else's heart. I can view their actions, and I can say, well, their heart might look like this because I look at all of these things that they've done. But maybe I'm confused about their motives. The only motives I know are my own. I know the sins that I've committed better than anyone else does. I've seen the error of my ways more often than anybody else has. And so the claim should be, I'm the chief of sinners. Because I know the blackness of my own heart, not the blackness of anybody else's heart. But thanks be to God that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, no matter the level of sin. So you think about this, the disciples are sorrowful. There's a difference between sorrow and godly sorrow. There's a difference between those two things. All the disciples showed sorrow. They all displayed it. Every one of them did. They all displayed it at some point. Did they all have godly sorrow? Well, of course not. Judas didn't have godly sorrow. He may have shown sorrow. He may have even been sorrowful. But it wasn't godly sorrow. Why? Because it never led him to repentance. He never turned from his ways. He never turned back to Christ to ask for forgiveness. It wasn't sorrow enough to say, I've done wrong before the Lord, and I need forgiveness from my sins. I need him beyond all else. The other disciples were sorrowful when Jesus asked the question, and they all betrayed him in different ways. But they all repented. They all came back. Peter, the famous story by the Sea of Galilee, they're responding to the Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I do. Feed my sheep. You see their repentance. You see their actions through their repentance, through their faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. People can be sorry for their sins. They can be sorrowful. You know, nowadays people say they're sorry in the news media all the time. And most of the time you say, well, they haven't even actually apologized. Or they're saying, well, I'm sorry if I offended someone. They're not saying they're sorry for their actions. They're saying, I'm sorry if I offended someone. It's not even a true apology. People don't know how to take responsibility for their actions. So many times. There's a difference between saying you're sorry and being sorrowful. There's a difference between being sorrowful and having godly sorrow. Because godly sorrow turns you from your way, turns you to the path of God, turns you to following Him. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow pushes you to Jesus Christ, because He is the only way for that sorrow to be taken care of. He is the only way for that sorrow to be turned into rejoicing, for that death to be turned into life. That's what godly sorrow does. And that's exactly what the disciples had. At least 11 of the disciples had. They had godly sorrow. When they sat there and they said, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one? And that's the idea of this message tonight, is for each of us to look at our own hearts. Not to look at somebody else and say, you know, they're worse than I am. You know, I grew up, I'm the youngest of 7 kids. And the majority of my life, my parents were not very involved in teaching me things, because there was too many of us. They had too many things to do. Most of the things I learned in my life were from my brothers, by them telling me things I ought not to do and things that I should be doing. And most of the time it was backed up by their fist. And I started to watch them, and I saw all the errors that they made. And I said, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that, because look at the trouble they got into. Look at how horrible that was. You can learn that way. You can learn things not to do by doing that. And I did. I was able to stay away from a lot of things in my life. And I thank God for that, that he was able to teach me through that. But it didn't teach me the things I should be doing. It didn't teach me the things I ought to do. When you look at this scripture and you see the disciples and they're sitting there with Christ, and each one of them is asking in their heart, could I be the one that will betray him? I think we each have to do that. We each have to look at our own hearts, not somebody else, not look at somebody around you. My boys do it all the time. They say, well, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did this. What did you do? What have we done? What have each of us done? What is the result of that? The Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. It is eternal death. It's eternal separation from God. It's eternal torment. That's what's waiting for us unless we have godly sorrow. Just like these disciples, and ask the question, is it I? Lord, what are my sins? Lord, forgive me of my sins through the blood of Christ. That is the only way. Jesus teaches that very plainly. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is no other way. There is no life outside of Him. He is the truth. And there's no getting around it and saying, well, I think Jesus is good and so is good. No, Jesus is right, or He's a lunatic. There's no getting around it. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way. He claimed to be the only way to life, the only way to the Father. He claimed to be truth. He's either right or He's wrong. He's either right or He's a bad teacher. Here the disciples are, and they say, is it I? Am I following Christ? And that's the question we need to be asking. What am I doing? Is it I? Am I sinning against the Lord? What can I do differently? How can I walk properly? And if you're not a Christian, don't be like Judas and walk away and have some sorrow for the things you've done wrong and then assuage it by searing your conscience later on. No, have godly sorrow. And I pray that the Lord gets a hold of your heart and does not let you have peace until you turn to Christ. And so we point you to Him.